Need, yeah. And we need to keep praying for her that she can put some weight on. And then pray for Pat as well today. He had to miss teaching Sunday school. His knee is giving him a lot of pain. And so our prayers there as well. So let's go to the Lord in prayer as the kids are being dismissed here. Father, we come to you today and we realize that you are a big God. You are an awesome God. Jesus, you took the weight of the world on your shoulders as you went to the cross and you died for us. Thank you, Lord, for that great sacrifice and the grace and the mercy you have shown us. Thank you for the loving kindness that you demonstrated, which is a covenant relationship that we have with you. I also pray today for Amber, Lord, that you would reverse the process in her body whereby she's losing weight and that she would be able to gain weight and put it on and keep it on. Lord, that her health could be restored to her. I pray for Pat, Lord, that you would heal his knee today and remove the pain that he has and bless our children as they're preparing for this program and those that are leading them. And Lord, any other requests that are on the hearts of your people today, Lord, we lift them up. We agree with them right now before your throne and ask, Lord, that you would intervene in these situations. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I hope you can all stay for dinner today. We have dinner on the grounds. Come and dine. We're going to first feast on God's word, and then we will feast in our multi-purpose room. So that's a great day always. I'm going to continue the study in the book of Acts today. And Acts chapter 8 is where we are going to be at. And the headline for this passage of scripture is in our Unstoppable series is that persecution leading to expansion. Persecution leads to expansion. And would you stand, please? We'll give reverence to God's word as I read the text that's on our screen today, Acts chapter 1, or 8, verse 1, and then verses 3 through 4. It says, "And Saul approved of their killing him," that's killing Stephen, as we talked about last time. "And on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went." Just stay standing for just a moment here. As we've been walking along through the book of Acts, we find ourselves now entering in the second major section of this book. The first five chapters of Acts deal with the church in Jerusalem. And it talked about the birth of the church and the growth of that church. And then in Acts chapter 6 through chapter 9, verse 31, it really begins to deal with this theme that I mentioned, how persecution leads to expansion. But I want to take a moment to show you what Luke is doing, because at the very end of this section, the end of the second section in Acts chapter 9 and verse 31, there is a phrase that is used. And that phrase is, "then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria." That phrase, "then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria," enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened. Living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it increased in numbers. And may the Lord add his blessing to his word this morning. You may be seated. You know, there had never been a church in Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, the commandment of the Lord was to go into all the world. And we find that as we look at this particular chapter, the means by which Jesus is getting the church to go into all the world was this idea of persecution. The church had become cozy there in Jerusalem. They had been comfortable there, and they had not advanced the gospel to other places as they were commanded to do. So this means of persecution began to fall upon the people there. But we said that the church is unstoppable, right? You believe that? The church is unstoppable? Well, not even persecution could stop the church, because the persecution that came on the church actually caused the church to spread out and to grow. And so as we look at this chapter, though, we're going to three key personalities. And the first one is a persecutor, and his name is Saul. And we're not really going to talk a whole lot about him today, because chapter 9 has a whole chapter devoted to him. And he's actually given his testimony three times in the book of Acts. So we're just kind of skip over Saul today. And we're going to look primarily at a preacher named Philip. And the third guy is the paper chaser, Simon. And I came up with the term paper chaser because I needed another P. And I thought this really does fit Simon. He was a paper chaser. So let me review. There are two groups in the church. There were the Hebrew-speaking Christians who were indigenous to Judah and to Jerusalem. And then there were the Greek-speaking Jews who emigrated from other parts of the Roman Empire so that they could be in Israel. And some of the widows of these Greek-speaking Jews weren't as well known, and they were being neglected in the daily distribution of food, which apparently was an important matter in this early church. And so the apostles got together and they said, let's choose seven men who are full of the Holy Spirit and full of wisdom, and we will turn this responsibility over to them so that we can keep our attention where it should be on the ministry of the word and prayer. And so in Acts chapter 6 and verse 5, this tells us that this proposal pleased the whole group. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and also Philip. And then they chose five others. So we go on to chapter 7, and that chapter is devoted to Stephen and his famous sermon, the longest sermon in the book of Acts. And it ended with his being stoned to death and becoming the first martyr. And last time we looked at Acts, that was our message. And then chapter 8 is devoted to the second of these deacons or evangelists, and his name is Philip. It says there in the scripture, Saul was consenting to his death, that is the death of Stephen. And then this great persecution broke out. And it's interesting that all were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. They stayed in Jerusalem. And it tells us about devout men who carried Stephen to his burial. Well, I hope to go in the rapture. But if I don't go in the rapture, I hope there's some devout men that'll carry me out. Right? That's what we want. Faithful men of God. But Saul ravaged the church, entering house by house and dragging him out, both men and women, and committing them to prison. So now the attention turns to the preacher. Now the attention turns to Philip. Therefore, those who are scattered went everywhere preaching the word. And I got to confess that I am not always preaching the word everywhere I go. But after I began to study Philip here, it inspired me. You got to preach the word wherever we go. Right? That's not just me. That's you as well. You're saved, born again. You have a testimony. Jesus has done something in your life. Preach the word. Give your testimony wherever you go. So they gave out the gospel. They were so consumed with what Jesus had done in their lives. They were so overtaken by the reality of the resurrection that they couldn't help themselves but preach God's word. And I think if our gospel is going to prevail in this day and age, we have to preach the gospel wherever we go. There is so much opposition to it. There is so many false philosophies and ideas out there that you and I have to preach the truth. We have to preach the good news that Jesus Christ saves, and we preach that wherever we go. And it says in verse 5 that Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. Now, Jesus seemed to have a particular concern for Samaria. In John chapter 4, he went to Samaria and he evangelized there. Stayed several days with, remember, the Samaritan woman who he met at the well. And the people of the village came out to see him. And later he told the apostles to make sure that you go and evangelize Samaria. He said in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be witnesses for me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and into the uttermost parts of the earth, or the ends of the earth. So now here, Philip went to Samaria. And for the first time, he's proclaiming the Messiah there. And it says in Acts verses 6 and 8, that when the crowds heard Philip and saw the miracles which he did, they listened in unity to what he said. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed. And many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. And so there was much joy in that city. You know, there is always a connection between preaching the gospel and joy. Because I'm not ashamed to preach the gospel. Wherever the gospel is proclaimed, there is joy, there is rejoicing. And so he goes into a geographical region where they are receptive to the gospel. Philip gets out of Jerusalem and he goes to Samaria. By the way, chapter 8 is about, I hate to use this term, West Bank. That's what it's known by today. It's Judea, Samaria, really. But it's all that's taking place on the Gaza Strip. This is the area that Philip went to. And now I have a theory. And my theory is that Samaria represents the 10 lost tribes of Israel. Because in the Old Testament days, the Assyrians came and they destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel, which was headquartered in Samaria, and depopulated the land and brought in strangers and intermingled with the survivors, and they became the Samaritans. So the Jews of Judah and Jerusalem, especially the Pharisees and the Orthodox, hated the Samaritans because they represented to them a diluted form of Judaism. But actually, in the DNA of some of these Samaritans was the genetics of the 10 lost tribes. And the book of Revelation tells us there's going to be 144,000 evangelists chosen from the 12 tribes, all 12 tribes of Israel. So these 12 tribes are not really lost. They are not lost. God knows who they are. And I have a suspicion that the Samaritans represented the bloodline of what was left of those 12 tribes. So that's kind of a thought there, because we hear some things about the lost tribes. I don't think they're lost at all. Jesus knows exactly who they are. But the question that I have is studying this is, why didn't the apostles themselves go to Samaria? I mean, the commission to them was to go beyond Jerusalem to Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. If you look at Matthew chapter 10 and verse 5, I think there are several reasons why they didn't go. And let me just throw you out an idea here. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 5, you'll find that when the Lord sends the disciples out on their first training mission, he's going to have them proclaim the good news for the very first time. And one of the limitations he placed on them is, don't go to the Samaritans or to the Gentiles. Now, that seems kind of strange, considering in a few chapters later, in Matthew chapter 28, he will tell these very same disciples, go into all the world. But here, in their first time of discipleship, he's saying to them, don't go to the Samaritans. I don't think it's as complicated as we might think. Jesus, if you remember, offered the kingdom to Israel first of all. And then when they rejected it, he commissioned them to go into all the world. But still, the question arises, why didn't the apostles at this point break out of Jerusalem and go to Samaria? And some will suggest, well, they were good shepherds. They stayed with the people there, and that might be the case because, all this started happening with Stephen, and maybe they felt protective over the church. There's another idea I have. In Luke chapter 9, going through the village of Samaria, the village became inhospitable to Jesus because he was going up to Jerusalem to the temple. And they weren't going to help a person going to a rival worship site or rival shrine. So they refused him hospitality. By the way, there are some preachers like that today. There are preachers who are on the attack, and they tell their people, don't interact with outsiders. Don't interact with other Christians. And they want to keep their people isolated. I want you to know that salvation is not found in a man. Salvation is not exclusive to one denomination. Salvation is found only in Jesus Christ. And we should rejoice when the gospel is preached. I've listened to many YouTubers. People send me these guys to listen to, and I'll listen once in a while. I've been listening to many. And I'll tell you, some aren't very happy about the Charlie Kirk Memorial. There are those that are in opposition. But I'm thrilled because at the memorial, the gospel was preached. You cannot deny that the gospel was not preached there. Were there things that people said that were wrong? Absolutely. Were there people there that were not Christians or wolves in sheep's clothing? Absolutely. But the fact remains that the gospel was preached. And as somebody said, the gospel was preached better by some politicians than we have the gospel being preached in some of our churches today. I rejoice because the gospel of Jesus Christ was preached. And I think we're still seeing the effects of that because, I don't know, I heard a lot of reports where revival is breaking out on campuses, secular universities, where the gospel is being preached, and some will say where there's no repentance, and I disagree with that. I see these young people repenting of their sins and putting their faith and their trust in receiving Christ as their Savior and beginning to live for them, Him. One man on the internet is criticizing Charlie Kirk because he met with over 7,000 pastors. And he wanted to know what denomination of pastors were represented. And he mentions some cults. I want to know if these cults were represented. And then he throws in the Southern Baptists. You see, this man was of a different denominational persuasion. And amazing to me that he would throw in the Southern Baptists right along with other cults. The largest Protestant denomination in the United States. So what is he implying? He is implying that they are the only correct church and that fellowship has to stay within that circle. Be careful not to become a Pharisee. Or a licentious believer. There are ditches that people fall into. You know, one is the Pharisees. You know, the message is ours and it's ours alone, and anybody else who believes differently is wrong. And then on the other side, the other ditch is anything goes. There is no such thing as, you know, sin, basically. So what I'm saying is, yes, we do need to have a true revival, a real revival, an honest revival, and holiness and repentance. I believe that. But at the same time, we have to make sure that we are not cutting off and hindering the work of God that He is trying to accomplish. I've studied revivals. I've studied the Great Awakenings in the United States. And the truth of the matter is, not everyone has agreed to what was happening in those revivals. And those revivals were messy. Yeah, there were excesses. Wherever you have a move of God, you will also have the devil at work. The devil will be involved. And I always go back to the wheat and tares parable where Jesus, the sower, sowed the wheat. He sowed the seed. But it's interesting that there's, while the church slept, the devil came in and he sowed his own seed, his own tares. And so what do we do now? Well, Jesus said, you know what? Leave it alone because the angels will come and separate it at the end. He'll make it all right. So I've studied revivals, and I'm not saying that we don't point out sin, but I'm saying that we need to walk in the truth and we need to be discerning, all right? So back to when Jesus and his disciples were in Samaria. Two of the disciples had a response that was very interesting. I mean, Jesus was not welcomed here. And so two of the disciples had a response. Jesus, send down fire from heaven and burn them up. I think now we understand why Jesus had not let them go to Samaria. They were not ready to preach the gospel of love and reconciliation. They were ready to preach a message of damnation and judgment. And some will hold that Christians will take vengeance on their persecutors. They actually believe this by making prayer declarations that will loose the judgments of God upon their enemies. I don't see that. In fact, Jesus said to his disciples when they wanted to call down fire from heaven on their enemies, Jesus said, you don't know what spirit you are of. Listen to me, church. If you cannot preach judgment and love, you have a wrong spirit. And you shouldn't be listening to preachers who are preaching judgment, but they do not preach it with a tender heart. They do not preach it with tears in their eyes. They do not preach it with a care for the lost. And what they're doing is really they are shrinking their areas of influence themselves, whether they know it or not. And so when Jesus found the disciples, they were extremely off base in their radical ideas of other people and their prejudices. And rather than cutting them out of the action, though, Jesus sends them, first of all, to whom they do not have any racial or theological biases, and he begins to train them on that ground. See, Jesus, when we begin to follow him, he doesn't necessarily change all of our thinking overnight. The changing of our thinking is a lifelong process as we grow in maturity. Certainly the disciples are going to have to rethink the Samaritans as the church grows. But Jesus at the beginning didn't say, I'm going to put anything else on your plate. You got to rethink everything. No, he leads them in increments. And I think he does that with you and I as well. And you and I have to love people before we can witness to them. We have to. You are not ready for everything and everyone all at once. All at once. We need to mature, and that is especially true of new converts. They might come into the church, they are not mature, and so what do we need to do? We need to be patient with them, right? We need to help them grow, help them learn. And so Philip is one who is comfortable in going to Samaria. He gets there and he's up in the central mountain range of Israel and he proclaims the Messiah. And the crowds hear Philip and they saw the miraculous things in which he did. And again, here's a development in the life of a disciple. Like Stephen, Philip starts out waiting on tables. He doesn't start out as a chef. He doesn't start out as the maitre d' at the table, but instead he starts out at the table where he dispenses the welfare funds. He starts out on the level of his Christian service, and then an opportunity arises, and he's ready to move. So I found that sometimes the development of our own life, or of our own ministry, is like that. If we simply present ourselves as willing to be used by the Lord, he's able to guide us. But sometimes we don't want to take the menial tasks. Sometimes we don't want to start there. We don't want to learn there. We don't want to grow from there. But if you ask Philip when he was appointed deacon, hey Philip, what's your goal in life? Is your goal in life to go down to Samaria and be an evangelist? I think Philip would have said, that never even entered my mind. That was not my target in life. See, he didn't have an overreaching goal of where he was going. He just knew that he wanted to be available to God and be used by God whenever God was ready to use him. And so, verse 9, now a man named Simon was previously in the city practicing sorcery and astonishing the nation of Samaria, saying he was someone great to whom they all listened, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. They listened to him because for a long time he had astonished them by his sorceries. So here's Simon, a magician. He's very comfortable working with the cultic-like things. And although he himself never appears to be demon-possessed, and by the way, a sorcerer, a witchcraft, a witch can accomplish their work and not necessarily be possessed by a devil. In fact, in Galatians 5, witchcraft is listed as a demonic thing, not as a demonic thing, but as a work of the flesh. Surprisingly, it says, the acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, and witchcraft. And it goes on to list some other things. He said, I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. So here's a person who is involved in the occult, who himself is not possessed, but great many people in the area are. They are possessed. This was a man who got his power from the dark side, who apparently had the ability to do great many wonderful things, wonders of one kind or another, and he had popularity, and he had sway over the people, at least in the region of Samaria. And he boasted that he was someone great. And all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, this man is rightly called the great power of God. They followed him because he amazed them for a long time with his sorcery. I want to interject. We need to be careful. We must be able to discern if the miracle is from God, because honestly, not all miracles are from God. There are lying signs and wonders done by evil workers. The people here, they looked at the miracles, they looked at the wonders, and they said, Simon, he must be a man of God. But, and I like this, when they believed Philip, as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women, and Simon himself believed and was baptized. Now, the majority of people that I read say Simon was a pretender. I don't get that from this passage. Simon believed, he came to believe himself, and he was baptized. This man, Simon, the witch doctor, he truly was converted. He believed. He became a believer. And he was baptized and followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. Well, the evangelization and the revival that occurred in Samaria became so earth-shattering, so newsworthy, that it says in verse 14, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. Here comes another headline. Pentecost hits Samaria. So when they arrived, they prayed for these new believers that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Lord wanted to seal and signify the extension of the gospel from the Jews, both the Hebrew and the Greek-speaking Jews, to the Samaritans by giving them their own Pentecostal experience. So here we have another Pentecost. This is the Samaritan Pentecost. And it says in verse 18, when Simon saw the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered the money and said, give me also the ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Here's another thing you got to learn about revivals. There are opportunists. There are people who want to take advantage of those revivals for something that they can gain for themselves. They want to profit off a move of God. Some will profit by opposing it. Others will seem to join it, promoting themselves in the process. So Simon here, he's enthralled by all of this, and he makes the mistake of thinking he can purchase the Holy Spirit. He could purchase the gifts of God through money. So Peter says, may your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord in the hope that he may forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin. And one form of that Greek word for perish has the definition, the destruction would consist of eternal misery and hell. So here, Simon inadvertently gives his name to a great sin that is echoed throughout church history, a sin that we called simony. At church, this is serious business. This was a huge problem for the church in the Middle Ages. The whole practice of buying an ecclesiastical office for money. Whoever had the most money, the highest bidder. It was one of the things that Luther protested against. And that word, simony, describes anyone who attempts to use material things in the body of Christ. For example, I gave X amount of dollars to the church over the years. My voice should count for something. That's simony. Attempting to use your financial resources or your political pull to pull the church in a direction or to gain somehow a merit of standing for yourself on the basis of a non-spiritual contribution. And here he winds up trying to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit. He practiced sorcery in that city and amazed all the people of Samaria. These are real satanic works, obviously. There are miraculous things that happen in regard to the occult. And Simon here responded to Peter's rebuke wonderfully, though. As he said, pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me. And I have every confidence here that Peter was able to disciple Simon and help him mature. And it says in verse 25 that after they had proclaimed the word of the Lord and testified about Jesus, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. All right, now we come to verse 26, and the scene changes there. Philip had been involved in mass evangelism in the city of Samaria, and now suddenly he's called to do personal evangelism on the Gaza Road. And now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza, same area that we read about in the news today. So he started out on his way. He met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of the treasury of Candace, which means the queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship. And now we see a remarkable furtherance of the gospel. Remember, so far in the book of Acts, we've seen people come to the Lord. We've seen how it began with the Hebrew-speaking Jews, and it moved to the Greek-speaking Jews. And then the gospel was taken to Samaria. And now Philip, by personally evangelizing this one man, he is opening up the gospel to North Africa. It says this man on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. He's apparently a Jewish proselyte, or maybe he had some kind of history with Judaism in his life. And he, for some reason, he'd gone to Jerusalem to worship. But he's coming back and he's enamored with Isaiah. And we read about where he himself was reading. And that was the 53rd chapter, the great passage about the coming Messiah. And the Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. So Philip ran up to the chariot, asked, do you understand what you're reading? How can I, he said, unless someone explains it to me. So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him there in his chariot. That's one of the most wonderful verses in the Bible. And this was the passage this eunuch was reading, Isaiah 53. And he comes to verses 7 and 8, reading out of the Septuagint, or the Greek-speaking Old Testament. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. And the eunuch, asked Philip, tell us, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else? In verse 35, then Philip began at that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. And so the reference in Isaiah 53 is a prophetic information about the coming Messiah. It's about Jesus. We know that today. And actually, you could turn to almost anywhere in the Old Testament and begin at that point and preach Jesus. Verse 36, as they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Here is some water. Who can stand in the way of my being baptized?" And he gave orders to stop the chariot, and then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. So we practice believers' baptism. Because Philip says, if you believe, you can be baptized. And he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So we don't baptize a person until they can make that confession for themselves. And so they understand it. And so that's why we don't baptize infants here. We just wait until a person is old enough to understand what baptism is all about. Till they come to understand and become a believer themselves. And the second thing is, they go down into the water, and we practice immersion, baptism by immersion, how we put you under the water. I think that that is the best way to identify with Jesus. We identify because he became our sin bearer for us, he was wounded for us, he was bruised for us. But this is a great symbolization. We identify with him. We identify with his death, his burial, and his resurrection. As we go into the water, we're dunked under the water, his death. As we're held under the water, that split second, his burial. And then as you come up out of the water, his resurrection. But Jesus also identifies with us. Because as John pointed out, it was a baptism of repentance for Jesus. He took our sin, and it was a picture of what he was going to do on the cross. So when they came out of the water, the Spirit suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but he went on his way rejoicing. Very unusual. We get the idea here that there was some kind of supernatural transport for Philip. It actually is the same word that we translate rapture. So Philip was raptured. That's what he was, though he was moved from one place to another. And that's idea of being caught up, or our word rapture, is not limited to Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. I've heard it said over and over again, well, that's the only place that Greek word is used. Well, that's not true. Some critics will argue that there is no rapture of the church at all. Well, you will find this word, rapture, used 14 times in the New Testament. And the word is raptus in Latin, meaning to, and in Greek, it's harpazo, to snatch away or to carry off by force. In addition, several raptures have already taken place in Scripture and are specifically mentioned in the future. So those who claim that there will be no rapture do so in contradiction to the direct teachings of Scripture. I'll throw that in there. But when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. And there, the New American Standard Bible uses the word snatch or catch away. Philip ended up somewhere else. He simply vanished and appeared somewhere else. And he traveled about preaching the gospel of the towns until he reached Samaria. I don't know if you can see this. So, Stephen is martyred. We go from Jerusalem. And then Philip actually goes over to the coast here. And he starts there in preaching in Gaza. And when he is raptured, he lands up here. And Philip continues up the coast preaching the gospel until he gets to Caesarea. And that's where he finally lands. That's where he makes his home. And I think that's where Luke got the story. Because 20 years later, Paul visits him there in Acts chapter 21. And we're told that Philip had four unmarried daughters who also prophesied. And we're told that even in the days of Jerome, that Philip's house in Caesarea was pointed out to as travelers. So this is a wonderful incident. It's all about evangelism, all about a man who has a chapter in the Bible devoted to him simply because he shared and he preached the Word of God wherever he went. Oh, Lord, may I be like Philip, the evangelist. I have another story I would want to share with you this morning. It's another story about Ethiopia and how the gospel got to Ethiopia. Some of you who signed up for my emails on praying through the Psalms read the story already, but a national Ethiopian evangelist named Velaso wanted to take the gospel to the Gobi village. He intended to reach the village before sunset, but was delayed at a police checkout point. At nightfall, he was still on the dangerous trail. As best he could, he followed a narrow path through the dark forest. The edge of the pathway formed a steep slope with a river down below. Suddenly, the pathway gave way, causing Lazo to tumble down the bank and splash into the river. Scratched and soaked to the skin, the banks were too steep to climb, so he had to slog upstream looking for a place to exit the chilling current. By and by, he saw a level spot and called out for help. He heard approaching voices, and he asked if he was near Gobi. A small group told him he had arrived at the village and helped him onto the solid ground. A man holding a light said, "He's the fair one and came to us out of the water." A murmur of excitement arose. An older man asked, "But does he have them? Has he brought the golden leaves?" The villagers took Lalazo to a hut where he wrung out his clothes and had a bite of supper. More people crowded into the house. You see, the people had dark skin and his was lighter. And he wondered why the people were so excited to see a fair-skinned man come out of the river. And then a local village medicine man arrived and stared at him for some time, pressing his hands together and opening them as if shutting and opening a book. He kept repeating, "The leaves, the golden leaves." Lazo prayed for guidance. Then he unwrapped his Bible. It had a black cover, but the edges of the pages were gold. The people gasped. "It's true. The leaves have come," they said. And the medicine man exclaimed, "A long time ago, before my father died, he told us that one day a fair man would come to us out of the water with some gold leaves." The gold leaves were the truth to show us the way of life. We have waited for the truth for so long, but now you have come. And he began preaching the gospel. Dozens of people accepted Christ. The work continues there today as the good news spreads around that corner of the world. Church, you know what? Sometimes God doesn't part the river. Sometimes we fall in the river. Sometimes we fall into difficult times, persecution. But God has a preordained plan. And if we persevere even against the flow, he will be glorified and the gospel will be spread. I mean, God wants his gospel spread. He can take Philip, he can rapture him to another place. He can make a man fall into the river to take the gospel to somebody who needs to hear it. But whatever way we go, the way forward is by faith. With the Holy Spirit within us, and the golden leaves in our hands and in our hearts. Whatever happens in life, whatever happens in your river, never forget to trust your Jesus. I've got a couple of lessons here that I'm going to share very quickly with you. First of all, the church must always be careful to not settle down in some kind of comfy role that says we will only witness to people who look like us. We will only witness to people who think like us. We will only witness to people who look like us. God is going to be using people to take the gospel further out and reach people that are unlike us. So if we want to be like that, if we want to be used by God, we have to shred any prejudice. We have to accept the fact that God loves all people, and we need to be willing to to be used by God to reach them. Think about this. This eunuch was a Gentile. The gospel is beginning to spread to the Gentiles. And think back a moment, where was the gospel most being proclaimed in the first 5 chapters of Acts? It's in the temple courts. It's in Jerusalem. That's where all the conversions were happening. That's where Peter had been preaching. That's where the apostles were preaching. That's where they were holding court. That's where the whole church was meeting. But Christianity at that moment was still very encapsulated or encultured within its Jewishness. And Stephen, he's beginning to burst out of that and proclaim that the gospel is to be welcomed by the whole world, including Gentiles. A gospel that goes beyond the law and this place that is the temple. And that, I think, is the preaching that got Stephen killed. Doesn't it strike you as interesting, at least somewhat, of this man who at least, when he went to the temple to visit, who at least could have made it into the courts of the Gentiles, that vast area on the Temple Mount? I mean, here's this man, he's in Jerusalem, he's on the temple grounds where the Christians were regularly meeting, and nobody obviously told him about Jesus. He'd been going back home until Philip went out, got out of his comfortable zone, and got out and met a person that was an entire different race than he was, and was willing to share the gospel. He had no prejudice. This man, it almost breaks your heart. He's returning back to Ethiopia as bankrupt in his knowledge of Jesus as when he entered Jerusalem. Let's go out there and evangelize. Let's preach the gospel wherever we go. There's one other thing here. I'm convinced sometimes that in our effort to manage our lives, and there's nothing wrong with this, to have plans and goals. We need to. But have we left room in our lives for a spiritual experience that is outside of the plans that we have for our own lives and the plans that we have for ourselves? You see, there has to be an aspect of life where we are free to go where the Lord would tell us to go. Sometimes we plan our lives so tightly that there is no room for God to call us somewhere else. My life is settled. This is the plan that I have for my life. I've got it all marked out. And there's no opportunity for God to step in and say, hey, listen, I got different plans. I want to send you to Samaria. Or that plan that you had for today, I got a different plan for you today. There's a man that's on the road who's been looking for Jesus. And you are to be the one that I want to use today to tell him about me and to bring me to Jesus. I'm always amazed, John, there, Jesus was talking to Nicodemus. He tells him how to be born again. But he also says the Spirit, the wind, which is the Spirit, goes wherever it wants, and it blows, and you don't know where it's going. And sometimes God leads us like that. We don't know what he's got in store for us. We don't know where he wants to take us. We don't know where the Holy Spirit wants to blow us to. And what I'm saying today is, are you willing? If there really is revival, if we really want revival, we have to put away our prejudices. We have to stop thinking that our church is the only church, the only true church, the only real church. That there are other people out there of different even doctrinal persuasions, or maybe they haven't heard of Jesus at all, and they need to hear the gospel message. They need to hear that Jesus saves. We need to put aside our prejudices. We need to set aside our goals at times, our life at times, and say, Lord, I am willing. As God says, who is willing to go? May we be the voice like Isaiah. Lord, here am I. send me. Are you willing to step out of your comfort zone? See, what will happen is if you're not willing to, I think God will make you to at one point or another. You might as well be willing to do that. I want to see revival. Are we having a revival? I think we're on the verge of revival. But I want to be a part of it. I don't just want to watch it from afar. I want to be a part of it. Lord, hear my, send me. I want to be like Philip. Have your heads bowed, your eyes closed. Here's an old saying, says, you can't guide a bicycle that's standing still. So if you want to know the will of God for your life, get in motion. In other words, do something. Don't just sit there and do nothing. Get going and God will guide you. And I believe that's true. I believe that's true. First of all, is there anybody here that you've not received Christ as your Savior? I'm just going to ask you to raise your hand. If you've never done that, I'm looking out across the congregation. I don't see any new people here today, but I always want to give people a chance to receive Christ. If you've not received Him as your Savior, you've not said, Lord, I believe in You. I believe that You died, You were buried. I believe that You rose again. And I want to take that belief and appropriate it to my life. I want to make it personal. I believe that You died for me. I believe that You were buried for me. I believe that You rose again for me. And it's not just something that's in my head. It's in my heart. I know it to be true. And because it's in my heart, I put my faith, I put my trust in You today. And you can just tell Him that where you're sitting. Lord, I trust You. My faith is in You, and it's in You alone. And then here's the next step, church. This is where it gets harder. Can you tell God you're willing to step out of your comfort zone? Can you just tell God that you are available? And then could you do one other thing? And ask God for the boldness and the courage to share the gospel wherever you go. Sowing seeds. Sowing seeds. And if you are making one of those three commitments today, could you just signify it by raising your hand up and then down, up to God and then down, that's all. God bless you. God bless you. Father, I thank You for those making these commitments today. I mean, Lord, we know that You hold us to these commitments. You remind us of the commitments that we make. Lord, and when we begin to get comfortable again, would Your Holy Spirit come and prick us and poke us and prod us and help us to remember these commitments that we're making today. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.